to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 312. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Got a great group of guys with me today, another fantastic guest, and a great book that we're going to speak about. Let me introduce to you everyone we have with us. First, we have Jim Cassidy, who's pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have the vice president on with me today.
It's a pleasure to be here at your right hand as the president, and we should... Go ahead and get that song, the presidential tune, in here as well.
Hail to the chief or whatever it is.
Hail right. To the chief.
Well, I should say Jim's finishing up his dissertation. The deadline is looming large, January 15th, and we're trying to get there together. But as we did notice, if we both graduate on time together, since I'm ahead of him in the alphabet, I'll graduate before him. But we got a lot of. But then we said it was only an economic difference, not an imminent difference. So we'll be all right. Just kidding along. We have with us also one who has finished his work, Dr. Jeff Waddington, who's also stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you with us, too.
Oh, it is very good to be with you, brothers. And as the secretary of the Reform Forum, I must confess that I do all the work.
Yes.
Just kidding.
That's
you've been confessing to that a lot lately.
Line, Jeff, because if Camden and I are assassinated, you're the new president of Reform.
Okay.
I think so. It might happen. I don't know. All joking aside, we do have a great guest. It's been long overdue having him on the program. We're absolutely delighted and pleased to welcome to the program for the very first time Dr. John Frame, who is professor of systematic theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome to the program, Dr. Frame. It's a pleasure to have you with us today.
Camden, it's a delight to be with you and with Jim and with Jeff and with all your listeners.
Thank you so much. We have a great book in front of us today. We're going to be opening this up and talking about it, all the theology therein. Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Christian Belief, has a foreword by J.I. Packer, and it is published by PNR Publishing. And we are going to open this up and talk about it, and also talk about it in conjunction with Dr. Frame's entire corpus, a growing one and a large one at that. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. It's that time of year where we make a special plea and ask you to visit us online today to help us continue our mission. We love to support the church in this special way, offering theological resources for pastors and lay people who would like to grow and go deeper in their faith. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We thank you so much for all that you do in helping us here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Jeff, you do have a couple of announcements. We've got some events to announce, but why don't you tell us what's coming up soon, Jeff?
Sure. There's a Jonathan Edwards for the Church conference coming up at the end of February in the UK at the University of Durham that will have a representation by us with Nick Batzig attending and giving a paper. And we'll be recording episodes of East of Eden that is on the systematic and biblical theology of Jonathan Edwards that will interact with some of the folk who are going to be presenting papers over there. Steve Nichols, who we know and love from Lancaster Bible College.
Yeah.
And then there's Doug Sweeney from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. William Schweitzer, who is one of the conveners of the conference. He's a PCA minister over in the UK. There's several folk that we'll be interviewing before, during, and after. You can look that up. Just Google Jonathan Edwards UK Conference February 2014.
Mm-hmm. Should also mention the Desiring God Conference for Pastors coming up February 3rd through 5th. This is in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I'll be there. Nick will be there as well, but we'll be exhibiting. We'll have a table for Reformed Forum and be able to meet up with anybody that would like to chat and talk. We should have some freebies. I'll try to bring some of our infamous coffee mugs along with us. But if you are not able to go, or if we run out, you can also visit us online. We just started this kind of pop-up store at store.reformedforum.org. If you really have to have a coffee mug with the Reformed Forum logo on it, you can pick one up online today, and I'll have that shipped out to you as soon as I can. Also, get a copy of Voss's Biblical Theology if you're able to, because Lane Tipton and I are helping folks walk through that book. That's going to be going out on this program roughly once a month. So I think we're doing pages 3 through 11 for the next session, which should happen in January. So if you're able to get a copy of that book and read those pages, we'll help you walk through that important book. We're excited about doing that. We've got a lot of great things going on at Reform Forum, but we need, like I said, your help, and also more importantly, just your feedback, so you can send us a note and help us to know how to serve you better. Well, with that in mind, we are bringing to you a new systematic theology, a single-volume systematic theology here that Dr. Frame has written. Like I said, Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Christian Belief. I have a copy in front of me. A lot of great endorsements in here from a lot of figures that you're going to be aware of. And this book is published by PNR Publishing. We're thankful to them for their support and bringing about good Christian literature. Dr. Frame, as we begin, I'd like to ask you about this process of writing a systematic theology. You've, of course, written many other books that deal with aspects of systematic theology. You have a whole Theology of Lordship, a series that includes very well-known books such as The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. Where does this book fit within your overall program, your overall project? And tell us about writing a single-volume systematic theology and how it relates to your other larger volumes.
Well, Camden, when I began to teach systematic theology at Westminster Seminary way back in 1968, I taught mainly courses that fit in with my philosophical background. I had majored in philosophy in college and done graduate work in philosophy, and so they asked me to teach classes that kind of merged in with that emphasis, Revelation and Scripture, which focused on the theory of knowledge, Doctrine of God, which focused on what philosophers call ontology, or the way things are made up, and Ethics, which is also kind of a philosophical discipline. So I taught those courses for many years, and my Lordship series, the four big books that I call the Theology of Lordship, are basically expansions of my lecture material in those courses. I didn't teach any of the other courses, Christology, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Soteriology, Eschatology. I wasn't asked to teach very many of those because I was teaching apologetics at the same time. But around the beginning of the last decade, around 2002 or so, I met a man from the Institute for Theological Studies in Grand Rapids, and they take taped lectures and distribute them to colleges and seminaries, and they wanted a theological survey, a short version of systematic theology that could be covered in one semester. And I worked on that a bit and went up there and gave the lectures, and they told me that I was allowed to use that material in any printed form that I wanted to. So I contacted PNR Publishers about that, and we decided that it would be best to sort of transcribe those lectures and use them in a kind of introductory systematics, and that was called Salvation Belongs to the Lord.
Oh, yes.
It was published in 2006. Then my editor kind of jokingly said, "Well, now you're ready to write a full-scale systematic theology. All you need to do is to condense your big Lordship books and expand Salvation Belongs to the Lord." So we kind of laughed about that a little bit, and I didn't want to just cut and paste
right.
material in that kind of way, but I thought, well, you know, maybe I could think it all through and get my basic thrust of my position together there in one volume, and it would be some measure of a full-scale systematic theology. So I worked on that, and by 2012, it was more or less completed, the writing of it, and we got into the editing process, and they finally released it in November of this year.
Mm-hmm. It seems to be an important endeavor because it's nice to hit different people and different levels with different types of books. So having the lay people being more willing to access something like Salvation Belongs to the Lord, something that length and also that depth. But then you have the long, lengthy volumes where the scholars and the seminary students and maybe church officers are going to dive into those. But yet, having here a comprehensive but nevertheless single volume meets a different need, not only for the scholars and the seminary students and church officers who would like to have this on the shelf, but I think a group of people that would appreciate, maybe even in the home, having a single volume. This is over 1,000 pages, but it's one book. Where they can know, they could pick it up and look and find something on all the theological loci.
Sure, it's a reference volume, yeah. And I have that purpose particularly in mind for it.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Frame, you're well known in your other books for developing the idea of multi-perspectivalism and or tri-perspectivalism. What is the role, if any at all, of the multi-perspectival method in this new systematic theology?
Well, multi-perspectival just means that you're trying to understand something better by looking at it from different angles. If you're trying to see a tree the way it really is, you can't just look from one side. You have to walk around and around and around and see it from many different angles and take notes on all the different features that it has. And I think that's true of any kind of learning. Now, when I started writing the Lordship books, occurred to me that there were three perspectives especially that were important in talking about God, and those sort of extend into the full range of Christian doctrine. God, of course, is a Trinity, and it's very mysterious how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another, but we have to do justice to that kind of complexity in God's nature and keep going around and around that to see how what God does as the Father and as the Son and as the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know how deep to go into this, but in my four Lordship books, I developed the idea of divine lordship, that Scripture 7,000 times refers to God as Lord. And so especially think of Exodus 3, where Moses sees God in the burning bush, and God identifies himself to Moses as Yahweh, which is a mysterious Hebrew name, which eventually gets translated into the word Lord, and the Bible explains various aspects and connotations of that term, Lord, and I kind of worked through that in my Lordship books, summarizing some of that content into the three concepts of God's control over everything, his authority to give commands and have them obeyed, and his presence, his nearness to all the things that he has made, and especially to his own people. And I think that emerges out of the lordship language in Scripture, and also can be traced back to the doctrine of the Trinity, since God the Father comes up with a universal divine plan for everything, and he speaks with authority, and then Jesus, the Son of God, carries out that plan with efficacy, and the Holy Spirit comes in his presence to apply that divine plan to human beings and to others. So the Father represents the although all three persons are involved in everything that God does, the Father is particularly involved in setting forth his authoritative plan. The son is the one who carries out the power or the control, making that plan come to pass. And the spirit is the one who particularly brings it to us in presence. So persons of the Trinity are kind of parallel to the ideas of control, authority, and presence. Well, you ask how that ties in with the current volume. Very much so. Systematic theology is also very much a book about lordship, and I've tried to apply that pattern, which I think has at least some pedagogical value. I've tried to apply that to most all of the parts of doctrine that I cover in that book.
It seems as if with the multi-perspectival thing, there's a unique contribution to Reformed theology in the sense that, if I understand you correctly, you're beginning with the, if I could put it this way, the economic Trinity as opposed to the ontological Trinity.
Well, that's true in a way, and I certainly believe that the Trinity is ontological. I don't think that you can simply equate the two, and I don't think that you can reduce the ontological to the economic the way some theologians do, but I do think that we have to begin where we are. As Calvin said, you can't know God without knowing yourself, and you also can't know yourself without knowing God. And since we are very directly confronted with ourselves in this world, we have to begin with what God has revealed to us where we are. And in that sense, I guess I'm beginning with the economic Trinity, but almost immediately you have to go from there and say, well, the God who reveals himself to us in time and space is one who exists on his own apart from time and space, and he lives forever, and he has his own existence apart from us, and we are his creatures, and he is our creator.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Frame, another thing that you start explaining here very early on in this book, in the introductory section, is the fact that God is three persons, but more than that, he's tripersonal. One thing that I appreciated in your Van Til and analysis of his thought is the explication of Van Til's idea that God is one person and three persons. Now, I believe he's speaking there in a philosophical sense. He's not violating the creed or the traditional dogmatic statements that God is one essence and three persons. He's speaking of something different. But right. Via perichoresis, the three persons of the Trinity all being distinct and having their own knowledge, in a sense, still interpenetrate one another exhaustively, so that there is still one divine mind and that subsists in one divine essence. Could you expand on this idea of God being tripersonal and connect it to your theological method, which you've already introduced?
Yes, well, the traditional emphasis is that God is that all three persons of the Trinity are active in everything that God does.
Mm-hmm.
But when he acts ad extra, as the theologians say, when he does things that have to do with creation, there is a kind of division of labor that goes on, in which the Father again sets forth the plan and the Son carries it out. I mean, it's the Son who becomes incarnate, not the Father. The Son who dies on the cross, not the Father, and then the Holy Spirit has his distinctive role to play. So whenever we're talking about time and space, whenever we're talking about human experience, there is a kind of distinction between the three persons. They are not all doing exactly the same thing, although all of them are involved. The Son is in the Father is in the Son, so that even when the Son is on the cross, the Father is present in some way.
Mm-hmm. No, that's very helpful. Do you see that at all relating to the triperspectivalism?
Well, yes. I think that it is our job as theologians, and of course it's we're working with something that God has revealed to us in the Scripture, but it's our job as theologians to try to understand that Scripture and apply it to our readers, and so inevitably we have to deal with the multiplicity, the complexity of God in His relations to us and in His acts and in history. And so yes, we have to deal with God as a tri-personal being.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way to think and to understand how the members of the Trinity relate, not only just in economy, but also from eternity. The Son has always known that He's the Son, but nevertheless, He's fully indwells the Father and the Spirit and vice versa. It's a mysterious thing, and I appreciate your discussion of this. I do encourage also the listeners to pick up a copy of Van Til, An Analysis of His Thought, because there's a very helpful chapter on this very subject.
Right.
I have a question that, since we're on the topic of the doctrine of God, I think this relates pretty well, Camden, with your dissertation and mine as well. But Dr. Frame, would you be willing to just give us, and I don't know how far you get into this in the book itself, but would you be willing to offer perhaps some thoughts and a critique about Barth and his doctrine of God, particularly as you see it, not necessarily particularly in Barth, but more in modern theology, you know, open theism as well, and the issues of confusion of the economic and ontological Trinity. I don't know if you have a section where you develop that particularly, but if you have any thoughts on that, I think it would be interesting to hear your take on it.
Well, there will probably be more of this in the next book that I write, which is a history of Western theology and philosophy.
Fascinating.
And trying to work them together in some way. And there's going to be a lot of discussion of Barth. But when I think of the economic and ontological issue, I tend to think of Karl Rahner,
yes,
who said that the ontological is the economic and the economic is the ontological, kind of forbidding us to make that distinction. And I think that's most unwise. I think that the way that God reveals Himself to us is not exactly certainly the way He reveals Himself to us is not exhaustive. There are depths of mystery in God that He has not revealed to us, and it's very important theologically that we confess that. And God does reveal to us also some things that are true of Him in eternity, which are not the way He lives in time when He comes to visit us. So we need to make some of those distinctions, and I don't think that that is right on the surface of Scripture, but as you look closely at God's descriptions of His own acts and His own heavenly existence, you have to see that there are some distinctions to be made there. So I think that Karl Barth is kind of extreme in both ways. I distinguish the transcendence of God from His immanence, and I think that Barth, on the one hand, says that God is super transcendent, wholly other, wholly hidden from us. And then he turns around and says that God is wholly revealed, so that in Christ God is totally revealed to us without any remainder. And I think that's just wrong.
Yeah.
I don't think the Bible presents God's mystery and His revelation in that kind of way. And I think what it does is it provides a way that Barth can avoid certain problems when he's talking about the revelation of God in Christ. At points he gets into trouble talking about how near God is to us, and he has to jump away from that. And when he jumps away from that, he says essentially that God is totally unknown to us, and I think that just confuses theology. There are enough mysteries in Scripture without theologians adding to them.
Amen to that.
You have a chapter, of course, on the Word of God, and of course you published a separate volume on that subject in your Lordship series. But you recently addressed the annual convention of the Evangelical Theological Society about the issue of inerrancy in particular, and you were speaking to that topic along with D.A. Carson and Ben Witherington, and I have it on good authority that you gave a very impressive lecture on this topic. What do you see as the, both in the chapter, in the systematic theology, and in your address, if you can tie those together, and the book, the previous book, what are the key issues today facing the church and the individual Christian with regard to the Word of God and inerrancy? I guess we could tie that in.
Yes, well, that's a large question, of course. I wrote a large book on it. The ETS meeting was dedicated to that whole question, so there were many scholarly sessions where those issues were being discussed. I was asked to be a plenary speaker there, and my fellow plenary speakers were both outstanding biblical scholars, Don Carson and Ben Witherington. So I tried to discretion being the better part of valor, I tried not to go into that territory too much, wrestling with individual Bible problems and wrestling with the history of the ancient Near East and that kind of thing, where my colleagues knew much more than I did. I determined to focus more on the philosophy or the doctrinal issues of inerrancy. And basically, what I did was to say that, you'll appreciate this because it's a presuppositional point. It's a kind of Vantillian point, that as we are Christians, we're going to look at all of these problems, all of these difficulties, from a very different standpoint than people who are not committed to Christ and who are not committed to the Bible. And I indicated, for example, when I was growing up and starting to read the Bible in a serious way, I read Genesis 1, and there was God creating light on the first day, but not creating the heavenly bodies until the fourth day. And a lot of people are very upset about this and trying to figure out how we can reinterpret or how we can re-understand this, because how can you have light without heavenly bodies? And I thought to myself, even as a teenager growing up, well, you know, if God is God, he can create light without heavenly bodies, you know. He can supply it by some other means or even by no means at all. He is the light. He is the author of light, and he's able to do what he wants to do. So if you come at this with a biblical worldview behind you, understanding that the world is made not by a blind chance process, but by a tri-personal creator, there's really no problem in this. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any problems in the Bible. I'm not saying that there isn't a lot for historical scholars to investigate, and some things perhaps that we don't understand that can be better understood by a better understanding of language and history. We're never in a position where we have to have an answer to a problem in order to believe in the authority of Scripture. There's always at least the possibility of an answer, even though we don't have an answer at the moment, because God is God, and God is who He is, and God does what He chooses to do. So I just tried to put the whole issue of inerrancy into that larger worldview context, and that's essentially what I do in the volume Doctrine of the Word of God, and what I have in the systematic theology is very similar.
On the doctrine of creation, there's been some recent controversy with regard to the historicity of Adam. Was Adam a product of an evolutionary process? Did God create him as it's recorded for us in Genesis? Could you comment on the importance of the historicity of Adam, the question of it relative to the rest of our understanding of systematic theology and how it affects our systematic theology as a whole?
Well, the historicity of Adam as the first man is very important, according to Romans 5, echoed by some verses in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that what Adam did to bring us into sin is parallel to what Jesus did to redeem us from sin. And if we have problems with the historicity of Adam, we should equally have problems with the historicity of Jesus. And so I think that doctrinally it's very important to maintain the historicity of Adam. Now, science is actually my weakest suit, and I am aware that there's been a lot of controversy lately about the DNA analysis of the human genome, and some people theorizing that the human race could not have descended from a single couple because the genetic possibilities for that just don't exist, that the human initial pool of human genes must have been 10,000 at least at the beginning of the human race. Now, that seems peculiar to me as a non-scientist, and I'm sure people are going to get on me for this because I don't know very much in this field, but you know, evolutionists are always telling us that when you have two beings that are that look similar, they must have had a common ancestry. And it seems to me that if you have 10,000 people who are that similar, that requires some explanation too.
Yeah.
And you know, why don't we say that there's a common ancestry somehow that these 10,000 people had, and wouldn't that lead us back to an original couple somehow? And but I'm not the one to talk to about that. Vern Poitras, who has kind of worked together with me on many things over the years, and I have tremendous respect for his work. Vern Poitras has written an article on the DNA mm-hmm. question that appeared in a recent Westminster Theological Journal, and he's very knowledgeable in science. He has a PhD from Harvard in mathematics, so I would rather defer to him on that kind of question.
We should also point the listeners to their joint website, frame-poitras.org, where you can find, if not all the resources you want, certainly lists and links to wherever you may find their books and articles and those sorts of things. It's a wealth of information at frame-poitras.org. So we'll put that in the show notes, I'm sure.
Good, thank you.
The chapters that you wrote for the systematics where you hadn't taught the courses, I'm assuming that would cover the angels and demons, the doctrine of man, Christ, Holy Spirit, and the church, and last things. Were there any surprises, things that as you were preparing to write these chapters that you didn't expect? Or was everything just neat and orderly?
Well, nothing's ever neat and orderly when you're working with God's Word. God's Word always surprises. I didn't know much about angels and demons. I still don't, but I'm fascinated by them.
Yeah.
There seem to be so many of them in the Bible, you know, and they seem to just be always involved in doing things, and they seem to have such a vivid concept of that back in the biblical period. We've completely lost that today. And I would, if God were to give me another 100 years or so on this earth, I'd love to sit down and work on that for a while. So far as Christology and soteriology are concerned, I'm always kind of a little bit surprised at how well the triperspectival model fits in. Now, it's basically a pedagogical device. Every now and then, I think it's some kind of a deep level of biblical teaching, but I'm not sure that that's true. But I think it has been helpful for my students. So then I get into teaching the so-called Ordo Salutis, the acts that God does in order to unite us to Christ, mm-hmm. or that result from our union with Christ. And you have justification, which has to do with what I call the normative perspective, our legal perspective. Then you have adoption, which creates a new environment for the new believer. And that I relate to the situational perspective, or the idea of the world under God's control. And then the sanctification, which is the work that the Spirit does in our hearts that makes us really holy and righteous. That seems to me to tie in very well with the existential perspective, which represents the presence of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. So, you know, things like that, and areas that I haven't taught as much kind of surprise me and delight me, and I'm happy to be able to pass some of those on to my readers. Mm-hmm.
Your writing has always been very clear, Dr. Frame. It's one of the benefits to reading you is that concepts may be complex, but your style doesn't get in the way. I wish I could say that about myself, but with you, the style is always very clear, and I'm sure that's one of the reasons why people love reading your books.
Thank you very much. I have always tried to develop that. I do think that writing is as important as concepts, as important as thinking and theology. Theology is basically teaching. It's basically preaching the gospel, and so I try to do that in a way that will benefit people.
Mm-hmm. You do mention in other places that theology is application. Just to go back to the beginning of this very volume, you have a whole chapter that's titled, What is Theology? Having explained so much of the different loci and different aspects, just even in this interview, remind us, what is your view of theology, since you just bring it up? What is it, and why is it so important, not just for the academics, for the folks in the ivory towers, but for the people in the pew? Why must they be theologians?
Yeah, well, theology is the, you know, you can go through the various etymologies. Theology is the study of God and so on, but study of God for what purpose? I mean, we have teaching about God already in the Bible. The question that has pestered me over and over again is, why do we need theology if we have the Bible already? People say we need theology to have the truth. Well, we have the truth already. We don't need theology for that. So why do we need theology? Well, we need it to communicate the truth, presumably. God not only reveals truth, but he also gives to the church teachers and preachers. And the reason for that is so they can communicate this truth to other people in the situations of evangelism and worship and instruction. And so theology, I think, is best understood that way. In the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, Timothy, Titus, Bible tells us that we should be clear to maintain sound doctrine. And the word doctrine has often been equated with theology. But sound doctrine is doctrine which brings spiritual health. It's not just doctrine that's objectively true. It's doctrine which creates healthy people, healthy believers, that gives us a healthy relationship to God. And that, I think, that's often moved me. That's what I think theology ought to be. So theology is not just an academic discipline. There are academic forms of theology that can be useful, but theology, I think, should be understood as in a broader way, that we do theology whenever we teach our children. We do theology whenever we teach Sunday school, whenever we preach in the congregation. We do theology whenever we're trying to convey truth to people. And that often happens when people ask us questions, and those questions may be complicated academic questions, or they might be just practical questions. How do I overcome the sin of lust? How do I teach my children? How do I have a stronger marriage? How do I apply the scriptures to be faithful to God in the world of the arts or music or something like that? So theology understood that way kind of ranges over a very broad territory. Now, my own theology tends to be rather academic because that's what I am. I'm an academic, but I can see it ranging into the needs of every believer and every unbeliever who has questions about the faith.
Dr. Frame, it sounds almost like for you, theology is similar to, if not identical, with Christian worldview. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's not just the Christian worldview. It's the application of the Christian worldview. It's the teaching people how the Christian worldview ought to change the way they make decisions and their habits and their interests and all of that. But certainly the Christian worldview is at the foundation of it. And again, it's what I said before. It's the tri-personal creator who made everything in the world that there is and who relates to us as the Lord.
Yeah.
The follow-up question that I have is perhaps a little controversial. We know that there's a lot of discussion out there now about two kingdom theology, and you've addressed some of that in some of your writings. But maybe you could just share with us your thoughts, and I could put the question perhaps provocatively and put it this way. Is there any area of life that the Christian worldview does not address in one way or another?
Well, that answer is simple. I mean, there's a lot of difficult questions about the two kingdoms and so on that I've tried to address, especially in recent years. But are there any areas of life where the Christian worldview is not relevant? Certainly not. I mean, Paul says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I would think that all contains not only things like eating and drinking, which we usually don't associate with theology, but also with the arts and government and culture and everything else that happens in this world.
You also have an important chapter here that offers a whole host of organizing principles, or more importantly, one important historical organizing principle, and that's the idea of covenant. You have a very large section here on the biblical story. Can you discuss for us the importance of God's unfolding plan of redemption, and specifically how that unveils through successive biblical covenants?
Yes, well, I tried to talk about the general structure of the Bible very early in the systematic theology, and that those three chapters are, well, they're tri-perspectival, but those three chapters are perhaps more biblical theology than systematics, at least in the traditional way of thinking about those. And the idea that God unfolds his revelation through covenants, that's at least one perspective. The other one is the other ones are the kingdom of God and the family of God, but covenant simply is a relationship. In the Bible, of course, the most important relationship is between God and human beings, and so covenants are typically relationships between God and human beings. And I think Meredith Klein's analysis is pretty good here, where he relates this to the what are called the suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East, where a covenant is where a great king comes and announces that he is going to rule and benefit another nation. And he typically expounds this in a document. The first part of the document is the name of the great king. And then the great king says, these are all the benefits that I've given you in the past. And then he sets forth his law. And if the lesser people obey the law, these are the blessings that will come from that. And if they disobey the law, these are the curses that will come from that. So we find that general pattern in the Decalogue, for example. I am the Lord your God. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Those are the benefits in the past. Then you shall not have you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. Those commandments, and scattered through them are blessings if you keep the commandments, curses if you don't keep the commandments. And I think those are what we find in the Bible is that God makes successive covenants, particularly with major figures, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Israel under Moses, David, and of course the new covenant in Christ. And at each point there's a little bit more revelation about how God is going to redeem his people and also what he expects of his people. So mm-hmm. there's both law and grace.
Now, we see so many elements of traditional Presbyterianism throughout your theology, but of course you've added your own personality and character to it, your own reading and knowledge. So we see a great element of creativity that's very helpful as well. I want to ask you, Dr. Frame, just as we close, you've had such a long and fruitful career. Maybe that word's not the best word, but you've served the church for several decades, offering to her a wealth of knowledge and encouragement. What things have changed over the years, and how do you see the church, and how has she shifted, and how have the theologians within the church changed now in 2013 versus 40, 50 years ago?
Yeah, that would be a difficult question for me to answer. I'm not primarily a theologian or a historian, but I've lived through a lot of things.
And, well, exactly.
I wrote an article maybe 10 years ago called Machen's Warrior Children, where I discussed about the 20 controversies that have developed within the conservative Presbyterianism. And the reason for writing that article was that I thought that there was a tendency for Reformed theologians to form factions and spend an awful lot of time fighting against other factions rather than actually trying to reach out to unbelievers and trying to reach out to other Christians and trying to bring the gospel outwardly. And I guess that's the I'd like to see that tendency come to an end. I'd like to see more of an outward-facing type of movement in theology as well as church planting and all. I do think Reformed churches have done some great things in the area of church planting and the areas of evangelism where we weren't very strong at all in the 60s. I'd like to see theology become maybe a little bit less focused on the defense of factional positions, maybe a little bit less focused on history and contemporary movements, and focus more on the Bible and communicating that basic content to God's people.
Is there not, would you say, a place, though, for within the sphere of the church itself in order to preserve and to refine our understanding of the very gospel we seek to communicate to the world?
Yes, I do think that there is. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about false teaching and what should be done in regard to that. And that's one of the main things that brought me into the Reformed Communion, because they took that so seriously. But I don't know. I think it's reached a kind of extreme that needs to be. We need to get clear on the fact that there are other things to do besides attacking our opponents. And there's a lot of work of the gospel that needs to be encouraged and needs to be pushed along. I think that theologians can do an awful lot to help that.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do thank you, Dr. Frame, not only for joining us today, but especially for writing this book and for the many books that you've written. I encourage the listeners to go to the websites. But thank you so much, Dr. Frame, for joining us today.
Well, thank you very much, Camden. I've enjoyed this discussion.
Well, it's been our pleasure, and we'd love to speak with you again, especially when this next book comes out, The History of Western Thought and Western Philosophy. We would be delighted to dive into that. And we also want people to visit Dr. Frame online. You can check out the website at frame-poythress.org. Again, we'll put a link to that in our episode description. As well as you can visit RTS online at rts.edu. They have several campuses throughout the United States and a wealth of great teachers and teaching. If you're interested in visiting them, you can find them online and follow up with somebody. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. And there you can subscribe and get these automatically downloaded to your computer or your smartphone or burn them off to a CD. You can do all sorts of fun stuff and listen to Reformed theology and understand what it means for your day-to-day life. Visit us online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.